Thank you, Lord, for your written word and how it shows us your faithfulness, love, and good plans for us. Now we ask that you would open our eyes and ears today as we read this passage in Genesis. Please open our hearts and our minds too, so that we can hear its truth spoken to us through Matt's message. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our reading today is Genesis 5 or 6. Is it going to be up there? Yes. Sorry, I have to have the right glasses on. 6 through 18. All right, here we go. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Good. Thank you, Karen. We're trying something new, if you haven't noticed, when we get to the doxology. It's kind of our way of rallying everyone back together, but it's such a meaningful and beautiful thing to sing that we're trying to get us to all kind of be focused on it. So Seth has been doing kind of a musical prelude to get your ears to perk up, return, and then we're hoping to have us all back to sing together, which is why I awkwardly told him to do it a second time. But we're learning, guys. That's all right. Grace in this place. Well, we are in a sermon series titled Christus Victor. This is our Lenten sermon series, and the reason for that is this sermon series is building to Easter at the end of March. And on Easter, what I want to talk about is this theological concept known as Christus Victor. It's just a fancy Latin way of saying Christ the Victor. Christ is victorious. And the reason that I feel compelled to preach on that is what I said last week is that we as Western evangelicals were really, really good at focusing on the courtroom elements of our salvation. I am guilty. I have not been perfect before the Lord. Christ dies for me. He declares me innocent. I'm free to go. And that is a crucial, important, biblical aspect of our salvation. But I would argue that the Bible even goes beyond that. It says that is true, but more to the point, more broadly, Christ has come to destroy the forces of sin, death, and evil. He is victorious over all of the things that haunt us and lead us astray. So that's where we're going. And in order to get there and make the most sense of it, we're doing this sermon series on how we get from A to B. Last week, we looked at Genesis chapters 1 through 3, literally the very beginning of the Bible. And we looked how God's intention was to bless us in the Garden of Eden, us and him in relationship. in a perfect place. And that is still God's intent, but through distrust and sin and evil, our relationship with God has become fragmented, corrupted, and broken. So last week we saw the goodness of God and the problem of evil that lingers in our world, and today we are moving to the beginning of the journey to salvation. We are beginning the process of how God is responding to evil and leading us to Easter. And the solution for that is found in this idea of covenant, that God produces a covenant of grace. He welcomes us into that covenant, and that covenant leads us to Christ who saves us. Now, today, Karen read from Genesis 15. We're not actually preaching on Genesis 15 per se, but more so preaching on the broader idea of covenant, which we see very clearly in Genesis 15. Now, if you are baffled by what Karen just read, you are in good company, and we're so glad that you're here. Covenant, we as Presbyterians would say, is kind of the main lens through which you read the whole Bible, but it's often kind of confusing. And it has a lot of ancient Near Eastern elements where we say, what is going on? So my hope, my prayer for today is to take a difficult topic and to simplify it and make it digestible for us as a church. So we're going to wrestle with, what is a covenant? How does it work? How does it lead us to victory in Christ? And I want to do this by giving you three illustrations, three visuals for today. Covenant as a legal contract, covenant as a lifeboat, and covenant as a marriage relationship. And my prayer is that if we work through some of these visuals and you say, I don't understand that at all, just wait for the next one. Hopefully that one will resonate. But hopefully you'll get all of them together. So let's begin with our first illustration, which is covenant as legal contract. Now maybe you're saying, wow, that sounds incredibly boring. We're going to start with covenant as legal contract. Well, here's why. Because covenant as legal contract is the most basic understanding of covenant. If you Google right now, covenant, the definition that will pop up on Google is a legal contract. So covenant, first and foremost, is a legal contract. But this idea of covenant as legal contract, it is not first and foremost a biblical idea. What you're seeing in Genesis 15 is not necessarily something that God is doing for the first time. It is rooted in the ancient Near Eastern culture in which the first five books of the Bible are written. And what God does is something that he often does throughout the pages of Scripture. He takes a cultural idea, such as covenant, and he repurposes it for his people and for his plans in a way they can make sense of, but speaks to who he is. So when you look at the very basic tenets of an ancient Near East covenant, it is a legal contract between two different parties coming together. And because of that, another word that you could use is treaty, if you've heard the word treaty before. And these two parties come together, and one party is the big king, the top dog, the alpha male, also known as the suzerain. And then the other party is the lesser king, the vassal. Is what they call that. So suzerain and vassal, they come together, and there's a benefit for both of them in coming together. For this big king, when this vassal pledges allegiance to them, that's one less nation they have to worry about. One more nation that's paying them honor and dues. And for the vassal, they get the protection of this mighty, powerful nation. If the vassal gets attacked by some third party, they just call the suzerain, and the suzerain has to come and help defend them. Basic idea of a covenant right there. But if you look at ancient Near Eastern covenants, almost all of them have these few elements to them. If you look at an ancient Near Eastern element, you will almost always see these elements. And I'm going to make a table here just to help this be clear. But on the left there, you have all of the basic elements in a description. So first we have the preamble. The suzerain, the top dog, he's the one that's primarily creating this legal document. And he always begins with a preamble, introducing himself, describing his title and his attributes. I am the amazing and mighty and powerful King Matthew, Emperor of Fort Collins. Preamble. Secondly, historical prologue. This is where the suzerain says, hey, here's why and how this all came together. This is how the two parties are interacting here. I, the mighty and powerful King Matthew, Emperor of Fort Collins, have decided to enter into a covenant with this nation because they have shown me allegiance and honor. Third, we get to the stipulations, which is really the main core of the covenant. The stipulations is basically, what's this whole thing about? What are we doing? What's the agreement? What do you owe me? What do I owe you? Focuses specifically on what the vassal must do for the suzerain. Next, and finally, we come to curses and blessings. So the suzerain says, vassal, here's the stuff that you're going to do to pay allegiance to me. If you do it, here's all the blessings and all the things that I'm going to do to benefit you. If you don't do that, if you turn your back on me, we're going to have a problem, vassal, and there are going to be some curses coming from me to you or coming from the gods to you. Those are the four kind of major elements of a covenant that you'll see when you look at the ancient Near Eastern treaties. There's some other ones, but the last one is more so a setting. What the suzerain does is he writes this up, the vassal agrees to it, it's put in a public place for anybody to read, and then there is some sort of ratification ceremony that is public and affirming. And the most widely known way that a covenant is ratified in ceremony is through the cutting up of two animals. Looks like Genesis 15. They would cut up these two animals. They'd put one row here, one row here. The vassal would be forced to walk between them. And the idea was, if you disobey this covenant, vassal, you're going to look a lot like these animals that are cut in half. We see this all over the ancient Near East before we even get to the Bible. And yet, this is exactly what we see in Genesis 15. That's why I've picked Genesis 15. It gives such a clear example of this. And then we also see these elements all over the Bible as well. So let's take these elements now that you have mastered them, and let's apply them to where we see them in the Bible, specifically Genesis 15, what we just read. You notice that in Genesis 15, verse 7, God speaks to Abraham and begins with, I am the Lord. That's my title. If you look at Exodus, when God speaks to Moses, he says something similar. I am the Lord, your God. Preamble. Historic prologue. Who brought you out of Ur? That's how we got here. I came, I rescued you out of this land, now we're here. Again, if you think of Exodus, when God speaks to Moses, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Stipulations. We don't see as many stipulations in Genesis 15, but we see them all over the first five books, most notably the Ten Commandments. Have you ever thought about that? The Ten Commandments begin with, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall not. Stipulations for how this relationship is going to go. Then we move to curses and blessings. Here in Genesis 15, we don't see the curses so much, but God tells Abraham, you will go to your ancestors in peace. You will have generations and generations of children. I will give you this land, blessings. And then finally, and most obviously in Genesis 15, we have this very clear ratification ceremony where Abraham cuts these animals in half. And before Abraham has the opportunity to walk through those animals, before it is stated that Abraham will end up like these animals if he or his descendants are disobedient, Abraham is put to sleep by God, and God walks through the animals as a flaming pot. Now, that is a whole sermon in itself. We've talked about it before, and we'll kind of come back to it at the end of the sermon, but the idea, which is so cool, is that God says, if I don't live up to my end of this deal, may I be cut apart like these animals. And Abram, if you don't live up to your end of this deal, may I be cut up like these animals. Cue the crucifixion of Christ. Rushing ahead. Here we see covenant as legal contract. God prefers to enter into a legal contract with his people. We've said that, but now let's acknowledge the gravity of that. Of what that means. We're very kind of loosey-goosey with our relationship with God today, but this is very, very serious. And it's serious in two ways. Think about the fact that when God covenants with his people, they are not covenanting with some earthly king. They are covenanting with the all-knowing, all-sovereign, all-powerful, cosmic God of the universe. And that means two significant things. It means that the blessings that you are able to receive are infinite, way beyond anything that an earthly king can ever provide you, right? If you think about an earthly king, right, maybe you get attacked and he says, okay, I will come to battle and I will help fight for you. That's great. You might still lose that battle. The God of the universe does not lose battles. All of God's blessings are 100% guaranteed and assured. They are eternal. They are unlimited. They are not restricted by human faculty. That's incredible. But it also means that the potential for cursing is also very, very serious. The worst an earthly king might do is they might come against you and attack you, maybe kill you. But the God of the universe has the capacity to curse you on a cosmic, eternal level. All throughout the first five books of the Bible, and really throughout the Old Testament, there's this language of being cut off. God says, if you do not follow, if you're not faithful, if you're not obedient, you will be cut off, meaning you will be cut out of this covenant. You will be out there, fed to the wolves amongst the darkness. Consider the words of Jesus, right? He uses this language a lot where he says, he talks about people being thrown in the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So covenant here means a legal contract in the most basic, clearest sense, and it also shows us how serious this relationship with God is. One last way to explain this before we move on to our next illustration. I did some research this week and found that in America, we have $1.7 trillion of student loan debts. That is wild. $1.7 trillion of student loan debts. And student loans often get a really bad rap. We hate them because of this debt. But the thing is that I know friends that have entered into this covenant with people that offer a student loan. And for some of them, it changes their lives. They become doctors, they become pharmacists, they become lawyers, they have debt, but they pay it off, and now they are blessed with a life that they could not have had without that loan. Other people take on student loans, and they kind of have fun in college, and they slack off, and they don't get a degree, and then they are saddled, they are cursed with this debt that hangs around their neck. It's not necessarily that the student loans in and of themselves are evil, but it's a matter of what do you do with this serious contract you've entered into? There's a potential for blessing and a potential for curses. First and foremost, God's covenant is a legal contract, but secondly, God's covenant is a lifeboat. Maybe you didn't get that, you didn't like the legal. Let's move to the next illustration, lifeboat. All right, last week we said that in the Garden of Eden, God wants relationship with us. And in our deepest soul, that's what we want as well. But evil and sin and brokenness get in the way. So God creates this covenant of grace to say, let's restart this. Come back to me, and I will bring you safely back into relationship. And in this way, covenant's like a lifeboat. God says, my people, my children, hop aboard, enter into this agreement with me, and I will lead you forward back into the realms of safety and salvation. I will bring you back to the Garden of Eden. Let's look at the first major covenant that we see after Adam and Eve, and that is the covenant with Noah. Many of us are familiar with Noah. He builds this big boat. The world is flooded, and after the water dies down, God comes to Noah, and he says, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. It's not just for Noah. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth, maybe the original ratification ceremony. So God comes to Noah and says, in the face of evil and brokenness, I promise to protect you and all of your descendants through covenant, through a lifeboat. Is it ironic that God is forming a lifeboat to save Noah and his descendants while Noah has just gotten off of a physical lifeboat? So what we see is that after generation of generation, this covenant keeps going. So friends, let's look at the journeys of the SS covenant. Keep in mind that we do not have a tech and media person here, so this is all me. God creates a covenant of grace, and he welcomes Noah aboard, and he welcomes Noah's descendants aboard. We move forward, and God comes to Abraham and gives him the same deal. Hey, the covenant of Noah still applies to you and your children. Come aboard, come aboard. God comes to Moses and says, okay, Moses, this covenant is still real. In fact, I'm going to add some extra stipulations, some extra clarity, some extra guidance. You and your descendants come aboard. God comes to King David. He reaffirms the covenant. You guys are going to be a mighty kingdom. You and your descendants come aboard. And all between all of the midst of that, there's even more assurance with other patriarchs that are not mentioned there. All along, God is leading his covenant forward. He is expanding it, providing more clarity, welcoming more and more people onto the lifeboat that will lead them to safety amidst the storms and evil of life. And for those of you that have read through your Bible and you know some of these passages of these covenants, let me just say very clearly that this is not an Oprah situation of you get a covenant and you get a covenant and you get a covenant. These are not separate covenants. They are one long covenant reaffirmed from generation to generation. And so what we see in the Old Testament specifically is two things that run through the Old Testament having to do with covenant. The first is this: the lifeboat continues. More and more people are being welcomed aboard and heading towards salvation. But secondly, we also see the trials and the tribulations of this lifeboat. While the lifeboat is growing and going and moving forward, it is also getting scraped along the rocks. Strong winds are tearing the sails. Due to the sin and disobedience of God's people, they're playing with the rudder, and the lifeboat is going to and fro. There's all of this conflict and anxiety and fear and this sense of, are we actually going anywhere? Are we actually ever going to come ashore? Is salvation a thing? Is God actually with us? And in fact, when you come to the end of the Old Testament, that's exactly where the Old Testament ends. People have run from God. They've been disobedient. The lifeboat is battered. The promises are hanging in the air, and the people are saying, is this it? Have we been cut off? They're essentially lost at sea, wondering if their sin and disobedience has been significant enough for God just to say, I'm done. And God's voice disappears for 400 years. And yet, the people in their fear and anxiety, they hold out hope for a captain who knows the way. They have heard murmurs for generations of a savior, a rescuer, a captain who will lead them safely home. And after 400 years of silence and wondering, Jesus Christ enters the picture to captain this ship to safety and salvation. The question of Scripture is not, will the boat get there? The boat will get there. The question is, will you climb aboard? And will you stay aboard? And will you trust that this lifeboat is ultimately heading home? I want to give one illustration of this that comes from Scripture. It's not a passage that has to do with covenant, but it's such a good story that actually speaks to what we see here. In Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Paul, he's chained up. He is heading to Rome in order to speak before the emperor in Rome. And this boat that he is on with a bunch of other men, some are believers in God, some are not, it starts to get battered and bruised. It goes through this really awful, terrifying storm where everyone on board basically thinks, we're going to die. And Paul receives this message from the Lord where God says, the boat is going to be battered and bruised, but everyone who stays on the ship will be saved. And so this is what we see in Acts 27. After that message from the Lord. It says, in an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. God says, if you stay on the ship, you will be saved. But if in your fear and anxiety, you get off, you try to chart your own course, you will not be saved. What a perfect illustration of this idea that we stay on the lifeboat and God promises to bring us home. So God's covenant is a legally binding contract, but the blessings of that contract are that it's a lifeboat leading us forward into the grace of God. And the question again is, will we stay aboard even when life batters and bruises us? Will we trust that that boat is leading us home? Now, third and finally, we come to our last illustration, which is that the covenant is an illustration of a marriage relationship. Really, any relationship that's intimate, but we're going to go with marriage relationship here. Now, maybe some of you are here and you're saying, all of this feels very cold and distant and very academic. You know, we talk so much about how God loves us. Are you saying God loves me by forming a legal contract with me? It's not very romantic. But let us come now to consider the illustration in our society today that comes closest to this biblical idea of covenant, and that is the institution of marriage. Now, in our culture, marriage is on the decline. Marriage is typically associated with emotionalism and extravagance and infatuation and finding kind of your savior. Like, I'm going to find this person that is absolutely perfect and is just going to cater to all my needs. But the less talked about or reflected upon element of marriage is that it is a contract. It is a contract. My guess is that at your wedding, you did not slice up two animals and walk through them, but for those of you pursuing marriage, it might be something to consider. We'll just move on. When we think about the marriage ceremony, think about our vows. When I was getting married to Katie many, many years ago, you know, we're building up the elements of the worship service, and the pastor said, choose some vows, and we read through a book of different vows, and oh, these are sweet, and these are great, and I think the reading of the vows for me at the time felt very cute and quaint and kind of this formality of the service so that this guy would say, I do, lead us to say, I do. But after attending a lot of my friends' weddings after that and hearing their vows, after a while, I began to realize you're basically speaking legalese to your future spouse. You are speaking a legal contract to them when you have your vows. Until death do us part, in sickness and in health, for better or worse. Hey, we're in this thing no matter what. And then you exchange rings as a symbol that you are legally connected to this person. And what we see is that as we look at God in Scripture, when he speaks to this contractual legal covenant, he very frequently uses marriage wording. There's so many examples of this, but let's look at just two here. Jeremiah chapter 3, it says, return faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. Isaiah 54, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. And one that I really like that really brings these two together is Ezekiel 16. God says, I spread the corner of my garment over you, which is an idiom from that time of marriage, of intimacy. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into covenant with you. We see marriage and contract bound together in this one verse. Clearly for God, legal contract an intimate relationship are intertwined. They must be. And so when we look at that, what do we learn from that? I think what we learn is that true, deep, intimate, like good, actual, authentic relationship, it requires covenant. It requires commitment. It requires even some sense of terms and stipulations in order for it to be meaningful. Consider the fact that not just with your spouse, but with your friends or family, any majorly significant relationship that you have currently, it comes with terms and stipulations. And you may not realize that, but it does. And sometimes those terms and stipulations are spoken, right? Maybe in an intimate marriage relationship, if you have good communication with your spouse, you might say, honey, I really need more physical touch. Honey, I need less physical touch. Honey, I need more words of encouragement. I need more words of affirmation. I need more honesty from you. Those are terms. That's stipulation. Can you please pick up the kids? Can you make dinner? Things like that. And sometimes, unfortunately, there are unspoken terms and stipulations. And we don't realize they're there until after we've broken them. You say something or do something, and a friend comes to you and says, I feel betrayed by you. I feel hurt by you. I can never be vulnerable with you again because you've broken my trust. Or maybe on the positive, wow, you did that thing for me, and I just so appreciated it. Those are terms and stipulations, and just like a covenant, when we do them, when we acknowledge them, when we live into those, there's naturally blessing. The relationship goes better. If we discard those and don't care about them and we're disobedient to them, there's a sense of cursing. The relationship becomes strained and broken and difficult and not fun. But also, the more that we're willing to covenant or commit ourselves to another person, we'll actually go deeper into love and meaningfulness. It's counterintuitive to our culture, but the more we commit, the more we have stipulations that we pursue, the deeper our relationship will get. There's a New York Times columnist by the name of David Brooks, and I always run across his stuff. He's a writer of books. I think he's Jewish, but he says this about commitment. He says, commitment is falling in love with something or someone and then building a structure of behavior around it for those moments when love falters. Doesn't sound very sexy, but makes sense. Love is not just a feeling, but it's building a structure to protect that relationship. Christian pastor and writer John Mark Comer riffs on this a little bit further and says, we need a structure of behavior to support when love falters, to anchor our lives in something deeper than our fleeting emotions and chaotic desires. This is exactly what covenant does. It anchors us. It keeps our relationship connected with God. It allows for us to stay in relationship with Him even when we're not really feeling it. Even when we're in doubt, even when we've walked away. In the same way that you may need a date night with your spouse, a weekly phone call with a friend, a structure to keep those relationships connected, we need prayer, we need Bible, we need worship, we need time with the Lord, maybe even when we don't really desire it. As humans, we have to work on that. We have to keep telling ourselves to do that. But with God, He doesn't. He doesn't need that. That's for us. He can absolutely be with us all of the time. He guarantees His relationship with us all of the time. So friends, God's covenant is a legal contract that leads to salvation like a lifeboat dragging us along through life. And that legal contract builds an intimate marriage relationship with God. But now let's land the plane here. The question is, you know, the sermon series is Christus Victor. It's not covenant. Why are we even talking about covenant? How does it relate to this concept of the victory of Christ? How do we tie all these things together and point back to this topic? Well, thankfully, today we have been gifted one more illustration. I didn't plan this, but the Lord has given it to us, and that is the illustration of communion. Now, I'm going to go ahead and consecrate the elements a little bit early, and I would love for you to listen to the words that I say. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread, and after He broke it, almost like two animals broken together, He blessed it, and He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant. In My blood, do this in remembrance of Me." In this table, in these elements, Christ uses covenant language. And when He says new covenant, He doesn't say, man, all that stuff is garbage, I'm doing something new. No, He's saying, this is the continuation. This is the finalization. This is the fulfillment. This is the culmination. This is the covenant blessings laid out before you. Come and feast and eat. Christ finalizes the covenant in three ways. Christ comes and He fulfills your and my legal obligations via that legal contract that God's people have never been able to fulfill. Christ comes and He brings the lifeboat safely ashore, says, "Come with Me, I'm leading us forward." Christ brings us into restful, peaceful, free relationship with God the Father. And how does Christ do this? Because Christ comes as the new Adam. Adam was our representative. He was our CEO. He stood before humanity and said, "I'll represent you," and He disobeyed. Christ comes and says, "I'm the new Adam. I will represent you," and He doesn't disobey. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, He does two things for us regarding the covenant. First, through His absolutely sinless, perfect, trusting life, He fulfills the contract in a way that none of us ever can or ever would be able to do. And then He takes that faithfulness and He transfers it to you and me and says, "This is for you. You are now considered faithful. You are now the beneficiaries of God's testament." But secondly, through Christ's sacrificial, perfect death. He takes the curses of the contract. He doesn't just give us the blessings through his faithfulness. He says, through your disobedience, there's justice, there's curses, there's punishment. But I, in my perfect love, will stand in your place, and my blood will be shed on your behalf. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, our debt is cleared. The curses have no effect on us any longer. Friends, the covenant's job is to take our hand in the midst of sin and evil and lead us along until it can put our hand in the hand of Christ. And then Christ leads us home. He fulfills the covenant. He claims the victory and passes it to you and me. That is how covenant begins the process of leading us to the victory of Christ. But let's end with a quick diagnostic check. If you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, but you're pursuing God, let me just ask, do you feel like you need to do more, be more perfect, that you're not good enough yet for God? Well, I want to invite you to remember that Christ has fulfilled your obligations in the covenant. He was perfect, so you don't have to be. Do you just trust your salvation and doubt that you're actually going to get to where God is leading you? Maybe you're going to miss it. Well, I invite you to trust that King Jesus sees you. He places you on the lifeboat, and he will lead you home. Do you feel lost and alone? Well, friends, I invite you to trust that God the Father, through the work of Jesus Christ, he sees you, and he's with you, and he loves you. And through the blood of Christ, he will not condemn or curse you. That is the victory of Jesus Christ, and that is what he purchases for you and me. So may we trust, may we draw near, may we come to the table, and may we feast with joy. Let's pray.